We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Thank you for all those suggestions tonight for hymns. I think very edifying and encouraging. And we would be remiss if we did not say a word of thanks to our pianist, JL. Thank you for ministering in music that way. Oops, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a rather lengthy passage, but we're going to read the whole thing. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to give attention to the reading of Scripture, and we understand that to be the public reading of Scripture because the people, most of them, would not have had a copy of any of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament. That would be reserved only for the synagogue or for the very wealthy to have, and so the reading of Scripture was the way that the people heard the Word of God. We trust this is not the only way you're hearing the Word of God, that you're reading it yourself. But we come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So Paul is now turning to some issues that the Corinthians had written a letter to him about and asked him several questions. Here's the first. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's some key verses for marital counseling that are oft used to help couples relate to one another. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, let me pause there. I think what Paul is saying here, he's saying, I'm making this command to you. Well, actually, wait a minute. The Lord already made this command. I'm just reiterating it again. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, speaking very frankly and directly to those that are married, this is the divine standard. One man, one woman, married until death parts them. Verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. In other words, now he's saying, look, Jesus dealt with that issue already in Matthew, say, 19, Matthew 5. Now I'm going to address sub-cases or special cases that the Lord did not speak to directly. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. You might ask, how is that possible? There is today, and there was some kind of procedure whereby the mark of circumcision could be removed from the body if someone wanted to try to do that, to remove that if they thought it now was a stigma. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. So Paul is saying, look, the top notch or top shelf issue is not your slave or free status, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So he's saying to them, look, if you have the opportunity to get free, do it. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. That changes the perspective a little bit. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So in other words, don't put yourself in a situation where you have to sell yourself into bond servanthood or indentured servant status. Get yourself in order so that you don't have to do that. Why? Because you won't have the kind of freedom that you can have as a free person to serve the Lord Christ. You'll have other constraints upon you. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one who, whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you, saying I would rather you be spared from that trouble. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. May God bless that reading of His Word. There's certainly some practical instructions in there, and if you have any questions about those, I'd be happy to answer them individually for your particular situation. We now invite Brother Jansen to come and share the Word. We're looking for comfort from the future. So come along, brother. Thank you.
Well, good evening. As Pastor mentioned, we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, hopefully finishing out the chapter. But I wanted to begin in John chapter 11 this evening. Maybe not the passage we might think to go to in terms of the topic we'll look at this evening, but there is a correlation that I hope I can show from this text concerning the subtopics of tonight's topic, which have to do with death and future events. John chapter 11, a familiar passage for most of us, if not all of us, where Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. And without reading the whole chapter for sake of time, I just want to focus on really just one comment that is made by Martha. But beginning in chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.'" Interesting comment from the Lord. I think he was referring particularly to the immediate resurrection, that he would rise from the dead in just a moment from now or so. But Martha is very perceptive at the same time, and we don't want to discount maybe her miscomprehension of what Jesus meant. When she says in verse 24, "Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" I was thinking of that. This verse came to mind when I was preparing for this evening, thinking that we don't want to look at the New Testament church. I understand here we're in John chapter 11, the church had not quite began yet, but bear with me as I make this point that they were not ignorant of future events. In fact, Martha seems to know much, presumably from the teaching of the Lord, her Lord, that there will be a future resurrection. But perhaps there was some not quite clarity about the timing of that resurrection and the events that surrounded it. But very perceptively, Martha points out that Lazarus will rise again. And I think she found hope in that, that Lazarus would be alive again, would be resurrected, and they would see him in that future day. And of course, if we were to read on, we'd find out that while that is true, Jesus had a different kind of resurrection in mind, a more immediate one, wherein he would live to an older age than he did. But this evening, we'll talk about a similar kind of hope that we find even in the passing of loved ones. And so would you turn this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 this evening. Let me read that for you, together with you here, and then we'll look at it and seek to glean some truth and application. Paul writes, beginning in verse 13, saying this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the text here tonight. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us a peace in our hearts, a focus, Lord, in our minds this evening as we contemplate what it is that you want us to learn from this passage, what you want to teach us to instill in us as finite human beings. Lord, we thank you for your revelation, which imparts comfort to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could summarize what Paul has for us in this text this evening, I think we could summarize it in this way, that we ought not utterly despair at the death of believers. We ought not utterly despair at the death of believers. Paul will answer that statement, or we will seek to prove that statement by what Paul says here in the text this evening, but that is at the very kind of foundation of what Paul is getting at in the text this evening, that we ought not utterly despair at the death of believers. And it's not all the time that a biblical author explicitly gives the reason why he is writing what is written down. We'd like that to be the case, right? For instance, you know, we think of parables, and those can be challenging to interpret, and then, you know, to extract the meaning of that parable. But then there's times where the parables are followed by an explanation. And that's very helpful, is it not? When the author or the speaker, Jesus, gives an explanation. In the parables case, most often on the side to the disciples, he gives some sort of explanation. And we enjoy that, you know, because, well, it's difficult sometimes to understand the text and to extract from it what the author is saying. But in this case, it's very clear. Paul, you know, doesn't give it in some kind of subtle way. Instead, on the contrary, he's very explicit about it. And particularly in verse 13 and then again in verse 18, if we put those together, we can contrive that Paul is talking about the topic of those who have died, as well as the comfort we can find from everything that is mashed between verses 13 and 18, which we'll look at here in a moment. We could say the goal of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is to offer clarity. Clarity for the Thessalonians, clarity for us, even here this evening, concerning the future of those believers who precede us in death. Why does he do this? In order to keep us from grieving in a hopeless kind of manner. So the text for us this evening offers clarity concerning the future of those who have preceded us in death, so that we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We notice from the very beginning of the text here in verse 13, the topic is seemingly introduced out of necessity. What does he say? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Again, recall that Paul and his companions had to leave, well, earlier than expected. And there was much more that Paul would have liked to address. He left somewhat prematurely, and this topic seemingly went maybe not totally unaddressed, but not all of the details were fleshed out. Time did not permit him to do that. My understanding is that the Thessalonians had an understanding of the resurrection, but maybe didn't know all of the details that would give them the kind of comfort they needed concerning those who had passed on before them. Here, as is the case in other passages, when Paul says, you know, we do not want you to be uninformed, or he says in the New King James, we do not want you to be ignorant, Paul uses that in Romans as well. It seems in those cases, and here in this case, it introduces kind of a correction or a wrong impression. And that wrong impression in the minds of these Thessalonians led them to grieve in a manner that was not necessary. And so Paul corrects the course for them and directs their thinking more appropriately, more aligned with the text of Scripture, with God's revelation, with accurate truth concerning the passing of their loved ones and their future of those loved ones. And so it was essential to Paul that he write about it in order that the believers would not be driven to complete despair at the death of a believing family member or other church members for that fact. Probably most of us have gone to a funeral of an unbelieving person. Maybe a family member, maybe a close friend or relative. Perhaps it's your impression as you go away is that, man, they have no hope. And you can tell by the expressions on the face, the grief in their voice, the kind of, maybe not wailing, but the kind of just sorrowful words that they use, and no expectation of seeing that person again, no hope. I think often in those cases, maybe that sorrow is dampened by kind of a self-deception of, maybe you've heard something like this, well, we know they're in a better place. But I think really what they're doing is they're just trying to ease the grief that they're experiencing, but basing it on no true facts, no real hope. They've contrived a hope. They've kind of done maybe some counseling in their own minds, some kind of self-help to make themselves feel better about the situation, and that's sad. And Paul is saying, you know, he's not telling the believers, you know, just kind of make believe to make yourself feel better. That's not what he bases the hope on, as we'll see in a moment. This is not based on kind of some, you know, out far out there hope, some kind of self-deception, and just kind of make it, you know, if you believe it enough, it'll come into existence, that they're in a better place. No, Paul answers it with true doctrine, factual truth about their future. Notice in verse 13, he gives us the particular topic. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I've already alluded to what I believe that to mean when we've talked about the passing or death. But notice even in that language that I used a moment ago, we often use other language that maybe kind of softens the topic, the passing away of someone, the promotion of someone, rather than using what we might say the more crass terms of death and dying. Paul uses the language having fallen asleep, those who have fallen asleep, as a metaphor, we might say, referring to death. We have to be clear, we want to be clear, that it's not Paul, by using the terms fallen asleep, is not to suggest that a person is only sleeping, that is not truly dead. Some have, I think, construed this text and others to support the doctrine of soul sleep. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. The metaphor or euphemism of falling asleep has to do with actual, literal death. How do we define death? Well, one way to define it is the separation of body from soul. The body going to the grave, the soul, if a believer, going to heaven. That is death. And that is specifically what Paul is speaking about here in this text. Paul uses this idea, though, of falling asleep, perhaps in a way of speaking respectfully or gently about the sad and difficult topic of death that no one likes or loves to speak about. You know, we use similar metaphors today, as I mentioned a moment ago, such as, you know, a person passing away, or he was laid to rest, or if he's a believer, we might say something like he's gone to heaven or gone home. But I think when Paul uses this word, fallen asleep, I think he has that respectful idea about it, the gentle way of speaking about the topic, but I think there's more to it than that. I think when the New Testament uses that kind of language of falling asleep or fallen asleep is because it emphasizes, or it's to emphasize, that death is temporary. For Christians, it's a temporary nature, a temporary aspect or position, state. Death is not forever. In fact, that's true of believers and unbelievers, is it not? All will be resurrected one day bodily. But we know unbelievers will face what Revelation calls the second death, which is not the experience for Christians. And so even here, I think Paul is beginning to emphasize the fact that, listen, though they have fallen asleep, though they have died, it's only temporary. This is not a forever kind of condition or state. Now, we already alluded to a moment ago that this passage is highly doctrinal in many ways, because it talks about what we might call one's personal eschatology, or at least part of that. That is the future of individuals. We could talk about the larger topic of eschatology on a kind of universal level. In fact, Pastor spoke about that a little bit this morning from the book of Revelation. But here, Paul addresses something more pertinent, more personal, which has to do with the future of individual lives, and in this case, those who have died at that time. But what I was about to say a moment ago is that while this passage is doctrinal, that is detailing future events, it's also very what we might call pastoral or personal, because this is not just detailing events for detail's sake. It's there to provide the comfort that is needed in time of sorrow. Now, again, let's be clear that when Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep, he's specifically referring to those who are dead in Christ. And we see this in verse 16, if we can jump ahead just for a moment. He says, in the dead in Christ. Why does he say that? To clarify that we're not talking about unbelievers, but believers, that is those who are in Christ. In Christ is a very common language. Way of talking about those who are saved, those who have a relationship with the Lord, who have died and been buried and resurrected with Him. And so when we talk about death here in terms of what Paul is saying in these verses, it's specifically talking about the future of believers. We want to be clear about that. Notice, though, as we look into the text here, at the end of verse 13, he says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And so kind of a preliminary note as we look into the text is that notice that Paul does not condemn grief altogether, but a specific kind of grief, that is hopeless grieving. Or, as we said in our kind of theme statement, that we ought not to utterly despair. Paul very well understands, and our Lord does, that grief is a part of one's personhood. In fact, our Lord Himself grieved at times, even at the passing of Lazarus, who we mentioned at the beginning. So Paul is not condemning grief altogether. We need to be clear about that. In fact, we'd be quite cold, quite callous if we were to show up at a funeral and ask the question, you know, why are you crying? And although this, you know, passage is here to provide comfort, I think we need to recognize that the first, you know, order of business in that case is to grieve with them and provide the kind of support that they need, followed, of course, with the promises of Scripture. But we want to be careful to not be callous, not to be cold. You know, if you were to show up and say, well, don't you know what 1 Thessalonians 4 says? Come on. No. Paul is not condemning grief altogether, but is encouraging us to not grieve as those who have no hope. In other words, Christians are not to grieve in the same manner as unbelievers, like we were speaking about, that kind of image of a funeral of an unbeliever, those who have no certainty of the destination of that loved one, or even their existence altogether, or the well-being of their loved one who has died. They have no idea. They can make believe, they can imagine, they can, you know, based on perhaps what they've heard before or what their parents have told them concerning that person's existence or well-being. But for many unbelievers, death is the end, as far as what they understand or believe. Such an outlook on life would be grounds for great despair, wouldn't you agree? But Paul is saying, listen, though that is their state, that is unbelievers, how they grieve, though that's the manner in which they grieve, you don't have to do that. In fact, you ought not, because that's overlooking the reality of this person's future and even their present existence. I just thought about it again as I think I prayed in my prayer that, you know, God did not have to reveal all of these details. But in His great kindness and compassion, I believe, has given us knowledge through His Word that is intended to be a source of comfort to our hearts in the darkest valleys of grief. The Lord could have just withheld this kind of revelation and said, you don't need to know. And that is true. But He gave it out of his great kindness for us to find comfort in. And so this evening, as we look at verses 13 through 18, and particularly 14 to 17 now, Paul offers, I think, two reasons why believers need not grieve hopelessly at the death of other believers. The first reason is this. Number one, there is comfort in the guarantee of their future resurrection. There is comfort in the guarantee of their future resurrection. We see this in verse 14, I believe, where Paul says, "For," and again, when you see the word "for," it's often a ground or a reason. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So what is the guarantee of a future resurrection for those who pass away before the Lord returns? What does Paul say? What is that guarantee? It's the resurrection of Christ following his own death. Now, not to get too technical here, but just for a moment, Paul uses here a first-class conditional clause. Stick with me for a moment. Sometimes translated "since." That is, Paul uses this as the basis of the truth that believers will also be resurrected. In other words, it's something like this. Since this is true, then also this is true. In this case, since Christ died and rose again, then those who sleep in Jesus will also be resurrected again in the future. At the same time, it may be that Paul is maybe testing their belief. Do you truly believe that Christ rose from the dead? Well, if you do, certainly, then also you can have the assurance that others who have passed will rise again as well. Christ's resurrection, as we think about it, from the dead, is multifaceted in what it accomplished. You know, perhaps when we think of Christ's resurrection, we think about the fact that it guarantees that the work of Christ has been accepted by God the Father. It guarantees that we are resurrected to new life. There's many things in that sense, you know, in terms of salvation that Christ's resurrection accomplished. But we see here from the text this evening that one of its purposes is that it functions as a guarantee or promise that all believers will be raised bodily in the future. Now, for a moment, lest we, you know, I don't want to assume too much of our audience, although I think most of you are familiar with this doctrine of resurrection. Something that Paul doesn't address, but I think it's worth noting, is that when Paul talks about this resurrection, it's referring to the joining of one's body and soul back together, in the case of believers, into a glorified state. And that may raise the question, well then, in this topic, what Paul says nothing about, you know, the existence of those people at that moment. Where are they? From other scripture, we can make the strong assertion that those people are with the Lord. And though Paul doesn't address that specifically, we know that to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And so what Paul is particularly addressing is not where they are existing at that moment, but what is the future of their resurrection? That is, when will they rise from the dead? When will their body be joined to their soul? Why might they be concerned about this? You know, again, I don't think they believe that somehow these people are no longer saved. I think their concern is something like this, that they're concerned that these ones who have passed before them will not get to experience the joy and the glory and the power of Christ and his return. That is, somehow they will maybe be resurrected at a future time or something of that idea, and that they're going to miss out on the glorious return of the Lord. And as we think about it in that way, if that's truly what they were thinking, it reminds me that, again, something like what Paul has talked about earlier, his own aim, his own goal for others was what? That they would stand in the presence of the Lord. And it's a reminder for us that we shouldn't only be concerned about our future, but also be concerned and anticipate the future of others, that they too get to share in the blessings and the glory of Christ's coming. I think I will admit that I often don't think that way. Am I so concerned about others being there when Christ returns? Or that kind of like, well, that's their business and mine's this. But here it seems that really at the heart of it, the Thessalonians are concerned that maybe their loved ones will not be there. That is, maybe they will be resurrected at some later time and miss some of the glory and the greatness of Jesus' return. And Paul is acknowledging their concern and answering it in the text. Number one, by giving them comfort in the guarantee of their loved one's future resurrection. That guarantee, as we said, being Christ's own resurrection. That if God has raised Jesus, he too will raise believers in the future. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, I think the idea being there in that text that Jesus functions then as the guarantee. He is the first in order, and from that flows all others who will be resurrected, who are in Christ and believe in God, including Old Testament saints as well. It seems that when Paul says, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, he's referring to the fact that the souls of those who are already with Jesus in heaven will be joined to their resurrected bodies at Jesus' return, as we said a moment ago. So Paul, again, is reassuring them, the concerned believers, that their loved ones will indeed accompany Jesus and therefore enjoy the blessedness to come. Kind of some application here this evening. You know, while death will naturally cause us to grieve, there's no doubt about it, we need to have our kind of wits about us. That is, we need to ground our emotions in the certainty that we will see our loved ones again if they are in Christ. That is, just as certain as Jesus rose from the grave, so is the resurrection of all those who trust in the Lord. And maybe you can be that person in someone else's life who grounds them in that promise. Again, it's not to ignore their grief. We grieve with them. But then they need some encouragement. And I think that's when we as believers must step in. I don't think it. I know it. And say, remember, though. Remember your loved one. They knew Jesus. They loved Jesus. They're with him now, and you will see them again. And you know the sickness, the disease, the cancer, when they receive that resurrected body that Jesus speaks about here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it won't have that. It'll be pure and perfect, without sin, without the consequences of sin and the fall. That's what they need. And that's what this text is helping us to offer them. Well, the second reason why believers need not utterly despair at the death of believers is that there is comfort in the timing of their resurrection. And maybe this particularly gets to our point just a moment ago that they were concerned about whether they were going to miss out on the blessedness of Jesus' return. And so Paul then moves into what is kind of a chronological ordering of events concerning the resurrection of believers. Again, further bolstering, further reassuring them that they need not grieve as those who have no hope. Because number one, the guarantee of Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that they too will be. But secondly, there is comfort in the timing of their resurrection. Look with me at verse 15. It says, therefore, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. When Paul says, by a word from the Lord, I think it indicates that what Paul is about to tell them came by some kind of direct revelation from the Lord, whether by vision or some other kind of way to Paul as an apostle. Again, consider the fact that God in his kindness chose to reveal us the timing and manner of future events to help us from grieving hopelessly. Notice, though, as we look at verse 15, at this second reason about that concerning the timing of their resurrection, he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Stop there just for a moment. He includes himself in that kind of category of people. And notice there's two categories as we look into the text. There's those who are alive and remain, and there's those who have fallen asleep. I think that makes sense to us. There is no other category you can fall into. You're one or the other. You're either alive or you're not. But I think what Paul is getting at here is, as he includes himself in this, it's not that Paul is trying to lead them on, give them some kind of hope that Jesus's return is, will for sure happen in their lifetime. At the same time, I think it does emphasize that Jesus's return is imminent. I think Paul did have that expectation that it is possible that Jesus will return while we are alive and remain, those of us, himself and the Thessalonians and other believers. And so there is a real expectation that Jesus could return any moment. It's a very important doctrine for us to remember that Jesus is the rapture, that is what he's speaking about, as we'll say in a moment, is imminent. Jesus can return at any moment. We can expect that. But he says this concerning the timing. He says that those who are alive and remain, and that would include us today, we could put ourselves in that category because we are alive and Jesus has not returned. He says this about those such ones, will by no means precede. Precede is a very kind of time-sensitive word, is it not? Chronological in its meaning and purpose. He says, will by no means precede those who are asleep. In sum, what is Paul saying? He's simply saying this. Those who have fallen asleep will precede us. They will rise first, and then we will. It's not that complicated, really, when we think about it. Paul is simply telling us that the dead will receive their bodies first at the coming of the Lord. Their resurrection will precede ours. Now, there is, in full transparency, a debate to which event the coming of the Lord refers to. But without going on in a long tangent about that, and based on my understanding and our church's agreement of doctrine, it is best, I think, to view this as a reference to the rapture. That is, the literal imminent personal coming of Christ in the air to gather himself to himself in heaven, the church saints. I think it was very helpful, actually, this morning that Pastor, and I didn't know what he was going to teach on, but talked about some of those future events. So you might ask this question, what is the next kind of biggest event that's going to occur? The answer is this, the rapture. Before the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom, the eternal state to come, the very next thing that we are awaiting is the coming of the Lord in the air. As Christians, we ought to anticipate that because we will participate in it if we remain until his coming. But in fact, even if we don't remain, Paul is reassuring us that you will not miss out. This, the idea that Paul is emphasizing or that God has ordained a specific ordering of events is further clarified in verse 16 and 17 by the statements where he says, the dead in Christ will rise, what? First. And we who are alive, who are left, will then follow. Again, emphasizing the timing aspect of this, Paul is making very clear, listen, this is not something that's going to happen to them far out in the future. In fact, they will precede us, and then we will follow them.
And so in one sense, they kind of get the preeminence or the prominence here. They get to go first, and then us. Not the other way around. So, in that sense then, Paul's statement should serve as a great comfort, leaving no doubt in our minds that God has not forsaken these dear loved ones. They're not second-class Christians just because they couldn't live as long as we did or weren't alive in that time when the Lord returns. On the contrary, Paul is emphasizing that they take some of kind of priority at the rapture. Perhaps because, you know, they've waited so long for it in some sense. The presence of the Lord at the rapture of his saints will be signaled, we see, by three things. And so he then continues on in verse 16 to talk about more of the details of this coming, wherein those who have died will be resurrected. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So following the resurrection of the dead who are in Christ, Paul affirms that those who believe, who are believers, who are alive at the rapture will be caught up. That is literally to grab or seize suddenly. It's going to be imminent. It's going to be quick. It's going to be following that of a cry of command, a voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, all things that I think signal the presence of the Lord. Paul offers this reassuring fact that from that point forward, that is, when Christ returns in the air, the dead are resurrected, those who are alive are resurrected after that, what does he say in verse 17? "From then on, thus we shall always be with the Lord." What a reassuring statement, is it not? Now that's, again, not to negate that those who die, who are in Christ, are not presently with the Lord. But I think what Paul means by that is from that time on, we will not leave the Lord's presence. Where he goes, you will go. There's not going to be any time, you know, from then on in that era of history, as it were, that's still to come, that we will not be with the Lord, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth. There's great comfort in that. We are secure. We are with him. Now, there may be question in our minds and perhaps in their minds of, you know, where will we be? Always with the Lord. Well, what does that look like? Well, immediately it means in heaven. Following the rapture, that is when we meet the Lord in the air, that is not on earth. That will be at his second coming, in which the Lord will fully descend to earth. But at the rapture, we meet him in the Lord. Where do we go? Well, we go to heaven. In fact, I think one passage that's often overlooked but is actually really a rapture passage is John chapter 14. And I want to read just the first three verses of that passage. Maybe you've not read it quite in this way before, but I think it is very pertinent to this text that we're looking at this evening. But John chapter 14, Jesus comforts his disciples here as well, saying this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," referring, I believe, to the rapture, "I will come again and receive you to myself." I think that language of receiving is, again, emphasizing that this is not referring to Christ's second coming when he comes down to the earth and establishes his second or his millennial kingdom, but rather the idea of receiving, I think, is bringing them up. Where? To meet him in the air. "He will receive us to himself," he says, "to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where is there? There is heaven. "Until the second coming," that is, until we come with him, in his kingdom. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so, again, this is kind of a corroborating text that reassuring us, giving us more comfort that Jesus will come again and we will be with him in heaven. Enjoying our glorified bodies and the blessedness of being in the presence of our Savior together with all our saved loved ones. Paul ends with these words in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And so what's the intention of all of this? It's to provide the comfort that we need in time of grief. In lieu of all that Paul has said, that is concerning the guarantee of their resurrection and the timing of it, that they'll take priority in the resurrections. With all of that information, that knowledge, how could we grieve like unbelievers with the kind of hope-filled declarations offered to us in this text? As with all of God's promises, our hope of seeing believers who have gone to heaven is not based in some shaky foundation. We can and should find great comfort in these words because they are based on the resurrection of Christ and God's ordained timing of events, which will surely come to pass just as he revealed them. So as Paul instructs us in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. I don't know when you'll need to use them. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe for someone else. Maybe for your own self. These words are a soothing ointment to those who are experiencing the sufferings of this world. They remind us that we ought not utterly despair when loved ones pass before us who are in Christ. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be comforted in the manner that these words are intended to comfort us with and to the extent. Lord, may we find great joy, in fact, that those loved ones who have gone before us who are in Christ, we will see them. We will meet them in the air and be with our Lord together forever after that. Lord, I understand and recognize for some of us, maybe this is a reminder, there are loved ones we aren't sure whether we'll experience that with them. And I pray, O Lord, that that prayer of our hearts would be answered, that we could find comfort, that we would not grieve with the kind of sorrow that's maybe not like the world, but a sorrow based on the knowledge that, oh, we will not see them because they didn't know the Lord. Lord, may that not be the case for any one of us here this evening. May you draw those ones to yourself before it's too late. In Christ's name, amen.